Everyone to our class this morning. We're glad that you've been able to take some time to join us for Bible study. We're glad that you're here. And it looks like we do have good sound. And we're going to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians today. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together, only because last week we were all having problems getting on to Pal Talk. So we were not able to have the Wednesday morning class last Wednesday, so we're going to try to pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we have been in chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 now for several weeks. It would be helpful, I trust, that we do a little bit of review so we can appreciate or at least bring back to our frame of reference the context of Paul's instruction here. What Paul is speaking about in these two chapters is, of course, the gift that he is having the churches of the Gentiles take up, that gift for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. Those poor saints were, we found in our previous studies, those poor saints were, of course, the saints who in the early chapters of the book of Acts, or I should say who, as recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts, had come to believe and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah, that God had raised him from the dead. And according with the instructions that Christ gave to Peter and the other apostles, once those folks came to trust that Christ was their Messiah, they were baptized, they became members of that Jewish little flock of believers, and then of course they sold all that they had. Well, because the prophetic program did not continue as it was indicated there in early Acts, because that prophetic program did not continue, then of course what happened over time, since the kingdom didn't come, those saints there that had sold all that they had, frankly, the resources ran out. And the reason that the prophetic program didn't continue, the reason that the tribulation period didn't come and then the kingdom didn't come, that the second coming of Christ didn't materialize, was that God had interrupted the prophetic program on purpose for another purpose. And that purpose, of course, was the present dispensation of His grace and His intention to form the church, the body of Christ. And so it became the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, frankly, to take care of the needs of those poor saints in Jerusalem. Which is why, once again, Paul is instructing the churches here to take up that gift. And so, when you're reading in chapter number 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, it's important to remember that that's the background of this whole discussion here. Now, we've gone verse by verse all the way through chapter number 8 and the first several verses of chapter number 9, so we don't need to review all that. What we want to do today is pick up at verse 6, although I am going to go back to verse 1 and read from verse 1 down through verse 8. So let's follow along now, if you would. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. Paul has dispatched Titus and a couple of other individuals down to the Corinthians, down to Achaia here, for the purpose that they could assist the Corinthians in gathering this collection. Paul is going to follow along a little bit later and meet them down there, and he's bringing some of the folks from Macedonia with him, and he just wants to see that the Corinthians have gathered this gift and taken it all up and basically have completed this project prior to his arrival, And one of the reasons he wants this to happen is that he, that the Corinthians himself, a year prior to this point, had said that they were going to do this, and their zeal provoked the churches of Macedonia, but the Macedonians followed through and actually produced the gift, whereas the Corinthians kind of lagged behind. So he is exhorting the Corinthians to go ahead and follow through with what their intention was. And his desire is that in sending Titus and the others ahead of him to meet down with the Corinthians to gather this gift, his desire and his intention is that so that once he gets there with some of the folks from Macedonia, it'll be all done. It'll be completed. They won't have to take up a collection while he is there. And you can see how he says it at verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, that is, ahead of Paul, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Paul doesn't want there to be any collection when he gets there, and the reason is that he doesn't want the collection to be as a result of intimidation, as a result of pressure, as a result of legalism, as a result of anything like that. Rather, he wants it to be as a result of their bounty. And he's going to go on and explain and give some inner man doctrine, you might say, as to what he means by that it would be a result of your bounty. Result of your bounty. There needs to be a thinking process involved when it comes to supporting, in this context, when it came to them supporting the poor saints in Jerusalem, but even for me and you today, there needs to be a thinking process involved in that decision of supporting God's work with your finances. And he's going to give us the details of that down verse 6, really all the way down to verse 11 here. All right. So that's where we want to pick up. Look at what he says. And actually, you can see the very first point is that it should be a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. The last part of verse 5, that when we, in this dispensation of grace, when we make a decision to support the ministry, let me digress here just for a second. I realize that the context is taking up the gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and you and I can't do that today because those poor saints in Jerusalem, the little flock, it doesn't exist today. They've all passed off the scene a number of years ago, of course. But you still can, and we still can, give to the support of the ministry. And that being the case, we still have the same principles here upon which to give. So number one, you can see at verse 5, that it is to be a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. The last part of verse 5 there. That when we make a decision to support a grace ministry, when we make a decision to support something that will further the gospel of the grace of God, and then we follow through with that decision, we want to have the giving be as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness, not as a matter of pressure, guilt, arm twisting, false promising, anything like that. It needs to be a matter of bounty. And he's going to go on and explain a little bit further what he means by this. Okay, so let's pick up now at verse 6. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." The first principle, therefore, in verse 6 is called the law of the harvest. We're going to come back and talk about each of these in further detail. Jump to verse 7 now. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The second principle in giving is it has to be a purposeful giving. You have to purpose in your heart. There has to be a thinking process involved. And then look at verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The third principle of giving is that God's grace is sufficient. That's the bottom line. God's grace is able to abound. There is no situation in which you and I will find ourselves that the grace of God isn't sufficient enough to sustain us and to enable us and to equip us and to empower us. And that's the third principle here. He goes on to say, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. And that's really the fourth principle right there. And that is, the grace of God operating in us is able to abound in every situation, which in turn is able to produce in us thanksgiving to God. A genuine response to God's grace is a thankful heart. That's the fourth principle right there. Okay? And I realize that there are a whole lot more details that we can talk about. We will discuss these in detail now. There's a whole lot here. We're just going to try to hit some highlights here. So go back with me, if you would, therefore, to verse 6. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So the first principle when it comes to the issue of giving to support the grace message is the principle of the law of the harvest. Now, by way of illustration, you know, we're all it's springtime now, right? We're heading into spring. And it's time to plant. It's time to put in those seeds, whether you're going to grow some corn or barley or wheat, whatever it might be, or whether you're going to grow tomatoes, or whether you're going to grow onions or carrots, or whether you're going to grow zucchini or squash or whatever it might be, you understand that there's a certain time to plant the seed. And when it comes to the issue of the law of the harvest, you can see at verse 6, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." That being the case, you can pretty much determine whether or not your harvest is going to be a large harvest or a small harvest based upon what you sow, based upon how much you sow. If you take and put one kernel of corn into the ground, you're not going to get any corn on the cob, okay? You've got to put several because there has to be cross-pollination and so forth. And, of course, the more that you put, the more of the harvest that you're going to yield. Well, it has been said that when it comes to the law of the harvest, there are three fundamental laws to the law of the harvest. Number one, you always reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you put tomato plants in the ground, you know what? You're going to get tomatoes. You know, you're not going to get, you know, apricots, okay? Unless you have an apricot tree. You're going to reap what you sow. If you put carrot seed in the ground, you're going to pull up carrots. If the rabbits don't get them first, of course. So the first rule of the law of the harvest is you always reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. The second rule of the law of the harvest is that you reap more than you sow. You know, you go to the store and you buy one tomato plant, and if you'll take care of that thing, you'll get just volumes of tomatoes. You don't just get one tomato. When you think about, again, a corn, you take one little kernel of corn and you stick that corn in the ground. And even if you only get one cob of the corn on that plant, you still got, you know, way more kernels of corn compared to the one seed that you put in the ground. So when it comes to the law of the harvest, you not only do you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow. And of course, if you like growing zucchini or squash or things like that, you take and stick that one plant in the ground and you'll get a lot of zucchini. Again, you may have to fight the rabbits and the squirrels and the groundhogs for it and everything like that, but you're still going to get, you know, a lot more than you sow. And then, of course, the third law on the law of the harvest is that you reap later than you sow. You can go and stick in the ground a tomato plant, and you can come out the very next day, and you're not going to get tomatoes on it just yet. It's going to take a little while, okay? You can go stick in the ground that seed of wheat or barley, whatever kind of grain that you might want to grow. Well, you're not going to reap that grain the very next day. You reap later than you sow. It takes some time for that seed to sprout. It takes time for that sprout to grow into a sturdy plant that can produce the particular crop that you're looking to produce. So when it comes to the issue of the law of the harvest, you know, you can see that he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You're going to reap what you sow, you're going to reap more than you sow, and you're going to reap later than you sow. Now, what in the world does this have to do with supporting the grace ministry and the grace message? Well, the fact is this, that to get the grace ministry and the grace message out, it does take support. We've got to sow. And not just the idea of finances. It takes finances, but you know what? It takes getting the gospel out to people. It takes having Bible studies. It takes meeting with people. It takes, you know, contacting people, whether it's by phone or by the internet or by mail, whatever it might be. There are a number of different ways that you can sow the seed of the gospel, the grace of God. And it's important that we recall, that we remember, that if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we'll sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Now, I heard a man say this. He used a funny illustration one time. He's talking about a fishing contest. And he said, well, if you're in a fishing contest, and the contest who can catch the most number of fish in the least amount of time, he said, well, it's probably going to be the person that has the most number of fishing poles in the water. And that's, you know, that is an okay illustration. I suppose it depends, too, on if there's any fish in the water. You know, you can have 100 fishing poles in the water, but there's no fish in that water, you ain't going to catch any. But you understand the point, that we want to use a lot of fishing poles to try to get the gospel, the grace of God, out to as many people as we can. The internet, the website, Pal Talk, just talking with people, meeting with people, Bible tracts, Sunday services, Wednesday Bible studies. All kinds of different ways to get the gospel out to people. And, of course, certainly one of them is the issue of financial support. And so we do want to remember that when it comes to seeking different ways to reap the harvest of the Word of God working and reaching into the lives of people, let's use all the different ways that we can. Now, notice something else. I'm going to move on to verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. Now that's the second principle that the Apostle Paul is conveying to the Corinthians and conveying to you and me today when it comes to the issue of giving. The first principle is the law of the harvest, verse 6. The second principle is that there's got to be a purposing in our heart. There needs to be a thoughtful basis upon which we make a decision to purpose and to give. Now, something that's very vital that you grasp about this. Number one, we're not under the law. We're not under the new covenant. We're not under Israel's financial obligation giving program. You see, under the law, they weren't told as you purpose in your heart. They were told exactly how much to give and how often to give. Now, people usually talk about the 10%. Israel gave way more than 10% when you look back in the instructions at Leviticus and the book of Exodus and so forth. They gave way more than 10%. But again, I know people like to talk about the 10% concept, and they talk about that, you know, you're under the law, so we need to give the tithe, and that's going to honor God and bless God. But in the dispensation of the grace of God, there's no such thing as the tithe. There's no such thing as the believer being under the law. Rather, you're under grace. And under grace, you and I have a decision to make. And it is to be made as we purpose in our heart. Verse 7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. It is an individual purposing. See, with Israel, it wasn't an individual purposing. Everybody gave the same thing. Everybody gave that those proportions of their income and the yielding of their crops and so forth. And it was commanded by the law. It were statutes and ordinances that instructed them how much to give. Well, in the dispensation of the grace of God, it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So it's an individual decision. It's a decision that is to take place in your heart, and it is a decision based upon purpose. Purpose implies that you're thinking something through, and there's an objective, there's an intention, there's a goal, there's something that you see. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So when it comes to the issue of giving and the dispensation of grace, there are several things that we got to think about when it comes to this issue of purposing in your heart. You need to be aware of where you're giving your money. You need to be, what are they standing for? What are they preaching? What do they believe? Are they going to continue to do that, at least as far as you can tell? And then that's who you support. You don't just give your money just to some ministry just because you want to give your money to some ministry. You want a purpose in your heart. That is, you want a thoughtful decision about the giving, and you want it to be based upon the preaching of the Word of God rightly divided, the preaching of sound doctrine. Listen, there are millions of churches out there that you can give money to, but there are not millions of churches that preach the Word of God rightly divided. There's only a handful, practically, of churches that preach the Word of God rightly divided. And if you want to support what God's doing today with your finances, you need to find those local ministries and support those local ministries. He says here, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Giving is to be a heart decision as well as a head decision. Did you see both in that verse? Because the purposing is taking place in your mind. The follow through, the intention, is to take place in the heart. There's a heart decision involved in this. That's an amazing verse right there. So it says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Once again, you and I as believers today, we're not under the law. You're not under a tithe. There's no such thing as a tithe in the dispensation of grace. But there is a thing of giving, and it is to be as we purpose in our heart. Notice what else he says at this verse. He says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Watch this. Not grudgingly or of necessity. It's interesting. If you give grudgingly, then that's more out of obligation. You're feeling like you have to. Your arm is twisted and so forth. Grudgingly, you're doing it kind of grudgingly instead of with a thankful, cheerful heart and so forth. Or of necessity. That's the concept of obligation, duty kind of thing. Come on, let's go, perform. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, when it comes to the issue of giving, you don't do it because you're under the law. Don't do it because your arm is being twisted. Don't do it because you feel like you're not going to be accepted unless you give. Don't do it because somebody's pressuring you. That's not the basis upon which to give. Rather, that verse says, God loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Full of cheer. Full of excitement and enthusiasm about the opportunity to be a laborer together with God in this grace also. You see, we all enjoy being a laborer together with God when it comes to sharing the gospel of the grace of God. We all enjoy being a laborer together with God and explaining to people how they can have all this forgiven. We all enjoy being a laborer together with God in the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. And one of the important basic ways in which we can also be a laborer together with God is the financial support of the ministry. And we want to do this with a full of cheer, full of the excitement and enthusiasm that we have when it comes to realizing that this great privilege that we have to be a laborer together with God. For God loveth a cheerful giver. By the way, when that verse says, for God loveth a cheerful giver, the idea of loveth there is the idea of value and esteem. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you if you don't give, because, of course, you can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But you see, Paul is driving at the fact that God delights in someone who delights in what he delights in. God loveth a cheerful giver. A giver is God. God is the giver. He's the giver of grace. He's the giver of life. He's the giver of righteousness. He's the giver of those who are in Christ. And when he says here, God loveth a cheerful giver, God is the original cheerful giver. That's who he is. He's the one who gave cheerfully. For God's scriptures, think about all the times when it talks about, connects the love of God and giving. For God so loved that he gave. The Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave. You see that? God is the original cheerful giver. And when the Apostle Paul says in that verse, for God loveth the cheerful giver, he's saying, you know what? God loves to see his doctrine, who he is, work in us. That God values that. He values seeing his nature, his character working in his people. God loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is someone who mimics God. God is the original cheerful giver. So when it comes to the issue of giving, remember, let's do it not out of the law, not out of coercion, not out of pressure, not out of intimidation, and certainly not out of the concept that, well, if you'll give 10%, then God will give you 100%. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's in all that health, wealth, prosperity nonsense that's out there. Rather, let's do it as a result of the character of God working in us. God is the original cheerful giver, and hence we want to allow his word to produce that in us, full of cheer at the opportunity to give to support the work of the gospel of the grace of God. And so we purpose in our hearts. Now, that's going to take some thought. It's going to take some research. It's going to take some study. You can't just go down to the local church by your area necessarily and say, here, I want to give $100 a month to God's work. No, no, no. In order for you to purpose in your heart, for there to be purpose behind it, you need to check out their doctrinal statement. You need to find out, do they believe the Word of God divided out of the King James Bible? You need to find out, what are they preaching? Are they following the Apostle Paul like he follows Christ today? Are they preaching, are they promoting the message that God is promoting and preaching today? And that's where you want to give. You don't want to just go to any church out there and give your money and think that you're purposing in your heart. You want to do it based upon following what God is doing today in the dispensation of His grace. All right, let's move on now. When he says at verse 8, and God is able, don't you love that part of that verse there? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I don't know of any verse in Paul's epistles where Paul puts more superlatives and one crams them all into one verse here. Look at he says, and God is able to make, notice, all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good. Man, you just got to take a breath after reading that verse, because you're exhausted after the all and the abundance and the abounding and the fullness. That's just a wonderful verse there. It's amazing how God is able, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, to take and put into one verse his capacity and ability just to abound towards you and me with his grace, and do so in all things unto every good work. And of course, that's what Paul wants us to understand here in this passage, that the grace of God is absolutely not just sufficient in all things, but that it is exceeding abundant to be able to equip us and sustain us in anything, in all things that we could face. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. When you think about that verse, there is never a time in the life of the believer when we lack. because the grace of God is always available to the believer, and the grace of God is infinite. There is never a time in the life of the believer when we lack what we need. Now, granted, we're not talking about physical needs. There might be times when you lack food. Paul had a number of times when he didn't have any food or better clothing or a warm coat. But there's never a time in the experiences of life that we'll have that we lack what we need. What we need is the sufficiency of the grace of God to sustain us, and that's the promise that God gives to us. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. There is no situation in which we can find ourselves that the grace of God would come short of its capacity and ability to work in us, so that in that situation we wouldn't be able to do His work. Now, I don't know if I said that right, but I think you get the point here. You see, whatever situation that we find ourselves in, the grace of God is more than enough to abound to work in us, so that in that situation, who God is can be put on display in us and through us. His sufficiency to sustain us. His sufficiency and ability to keep us at peace. His capacity and ability to work in us so that we can reach others in time of desperate need. Look how Paul says it over in chapter 12. He says at verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It is when we are in infirmities, it is when we do experience need, that we realize how needy we are, how dependent we are. It is in those situations that we have the opportunity to turn to the Word of God, to trust the Word of God, and to find out whether or not His grace really is sufficient. I want to use an illustration. I was talking recently with a couple that we're doing some counseling with, having some struggles in their relationship, and just the counseling is going really great, just a real blessing. And both of them have come to see and realize that, you know, there's a sense in which the struggles that they've been going through, that is the opportunity to find out whether or not the Word of God really works, to find out whether or not God's grace really is sufficient, to find out whether or not that promise in Philippians 4, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, to find out whether or not it really is able to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And both of them acknowledge that, wow, you know, we're really finding that it is so. Imagine the blessed opportunity of finding out the Word of God is exactly what it says it is, and it's able to do exactly what it says it's able to do. But all too often we don't find that out because we don't depend on it, because we are way too often self-sufficient and thinking that we can do it on ourselves, on our own, by ourselves. We don't need the Word. And life has a way. Problems, challenges, difficulties, hardships have a real powerful way of educating us really fast, even though we're super hard-headed, and I am super hard-headed. You know, we have to be slapped up across the face several times before we say, well, what are you trying to tell me? Well, what I'm trying to tell you is my grace is sufficient. Trust my Word. Trust my Word. Trust my Word. You know? And all too often we have to wait for life to come along and kind of slap us around a little bit before we realize that, wait a minute. It's not I, but Christ. I need to trust His Word. And it truly is in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those difficult times, in the midst of those circumstances, that we just need to step back, take a deep breath, rest for a moment and say, wait a minute. God's grace is sufficient. That's what God says. Well, right now, I, by faith, I'm going to trust His Word because I want to find out whether or not that's true. And so you trust it, you quote it, you put it in your heart and your mind, you make a decision to rest in what it says, and then that peace comes along. It keeps your heart and your mind. Notice it doesn't keep the outer man, but it keeps the heart and the mind. The outer man is still trembling and still all worried and everything, but the inner man is at peace. And you find that, wow, God's Word really is able to sustain me. It's really able to meet the need. God's grace really is able to abound so that me and my situation, you and your situation, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Look with me over to Romans chapter number 5. Look over to Romans in chapter number 5. He says at verse 3, and not only so, Romans 5, 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. There it is. And patience, experience. There that is. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We're facing some situation, some challenge, some difficulty. Well, that is the opportunity to learn patience. Just take a deep breath. Just relax. Just rest. And allow the Scripture to come in and provide that rest. So you go through that tribulation. It produces patience. It worketh patience. And so you made it through that struggle, and all of a sudden you gained some experience. You went, wow, I made it through that. I made it through the day, and I'm still alive. You know, I made it through this challenge, and I'm still here. And I still have all my arms and legs and fingers and toes and ears, and I'm still here. And I found the Word of God that it did sustain me. It kept my heart in mind, and I gained some experience. So therefore, it produces that confidence in God's Word, because I know that nothing shall be able to separate me from His love. The evidence of that is the cross. So the next time trouble comes along, I can remember 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Each time that we as believers go through some challenge where we have trusted the Word of God to sustain us through that challenge, we gain that experience. It makes us stronger in the inner man, so that as subsequent challenges come along, we will train ourselves to always go back to the Word and trust the Word. It will become a habit in our thinking. It will become a habit in our life, where we live our lives based upon what the Word of God says. And by the way, we want to develop that habit, not just in the tough times. We want to develop that habit all the time, so that in the tough times, we will immediately revert to that habit. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in the Marine Corps, and I know you can all understand this concept. When I was in the Marine Corps, we would constantly do training, constantly be doing fire exercises and so forth. That you'd go out to the field, you'd practice, you know, taking on the enemy, you'd practice with your weapons, you'd practice how to take on the enemy, how to assault the enemy, how to defeat, etc. You're constantly training. And the reason that you're constantly trained is so that in real combat, when the bullets really fly, then you'll almost, in a sense, go onto automatic pilot, in a sense, where you react because you're trained to react. Another illustration. in the medical field, when you talk to doctors that work in emergency room, or when you talk to people that are trained firemen, that are trained for emergency medical situations, they come upon a car crash where people's, you know, bodies just ripped open, blood and guts all over the place. Well, most people that come on the scene like that, they're either going to pass out, they're going to scream, they're going to panic, fear, whatever. They don't know what to do. Well, it's not that the medical professionals don't have that same emotion. It's just because of training that they've learned to override the emotion, and they say, okay, what has to be done now? I've got to stop the bleeding and start the breathing. I've got to do this, this, this. So they've trained themselves to respond to that emergency situation. Well, so too, for you and me spiritually, if we'll spend time in the Word on a regular basis, taking the Word of God into our inner man, studying the Word of God, bringing it into the inner man, memorizing Scripture, just train ourselves constantly, 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 well then, therefore, when that emergency situation comes, when that car crash comes in life, then we'll go, I got to trust the verse. Boom, you trust the verse and you respond accordingly. You depend on God's grace. You allow God's grace to be the sufficiency in our life, in that emergency, in that situation, in that tribulation, in that difficulty, because God says that He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And we'll never know if that's true in our experience unless we decide to find out if it's true. And tribulation, challenges, difficulties have a great way of kind of putting that verse right back in front of our eyes and say, okay, dude, what are you going to do? You going to trust this or not, you know? It's interesting how life has a way of holding us accountable to these verses, and I mean that in a good way, because once again, when we go through those things and we trust the verse, we find the Word of God to do exactly what He said it would do, and that is, I keep referring to the passage in Philippians 4. Let's turn there with me. Turn there over to Philippians chapter number 4. He says in Philippians 4 at verse 4, Philippians 4 verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. But just that even keeled. And whatever the storms of life are doing out there, whatever the waves of the ocean are happening, whatever they're doing, just that moderation, that nice even keel is what's being shown to all men. That's Christ in you. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And then here's the promise. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The idea of keep there is like a keeper, like a protector, the guard, to keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So the difficulties are still there, the challenges are still there, the heartaches are still there, but the peace of God comes along and stabilizes the inner man, and it's like a keeper for our hearts and our minds. When challenges come, when problems come, it's our heart and our mind that goes first. Your emotions come up, they want to control you, so you lose consciousness, you lose the concept of I need to control my thinking and my emotions, and your heart gets all upset. Well, we need the Word of God to come along and be a keeper around our heart and our mind. And that's what it'll do. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think these things. Well, we're gonna wrap this up here today. We're out of time already. This always seems to go by so fast. I want to encourage you to continue to read through this section this week, between now and next week. And we want to remember that when it comes to the issue of supporting the Word of God today financially, as well as with time, energy, effort, you can see what Paul says here. Remember, verse 6, the law of the harvest. Verse 7, purpose in our heart. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And verse 8, God is able to make His grace abound towards us so that any situation that we find ourselves in, we still have the great opportunity to be a laborer together with God in His work. Let's go ahead and open this up if anybody has any questions or comments about our study this morning. If you do, just raise your hand there. I'll give you the microphone, and you can ask your question. If you don't have a microphone, you can still ask your question by typing it in on that lower little window there, and then just punch enter. It'll come up right on the screen. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Nice to have you with us here. Let me go ahead and release the microphone.
Well, thank you, John. I enjoyed your message this morning. I think you well presented how to give under grace. I do have one question, though, in regard to your last reference to Philippians 4, where, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace that's mentioned in Philippians 4, is that, when you read Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that peace is that judicial peace we have the moment we, believe on Him that, delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ for our offenses and raised Him again for our justification. Now that's judicial peace, That doesn't necessarily ring true to me the same kind of peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4, where the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Or am I incorrect in my thinking there's two different concepts of the peace of God here?
Excellent. No, I think you're definitely correct that there are two different things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. If you'll look for, you mentioned the one in Romans 5:1. That's right. That's the judicial peace that we have. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 verse 6. Romans 8:6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death. Now watch this. But to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Well, there's peace. That's not that judicial peace as much as it is enjoying and experiencing peace in the midst. Because he's going to go on in chapter 8, he's going to talk about how to have that peace, even though that we're suffering. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he goes on, verse 19 down to the rest of the chapter, to explain to us how we can enjoy the peace of God, even in the midst of suffering. And then if you look at chapter 15 of Romans, chapter 15 of Romans 13, Romans 15, 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy, and there it is, peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so when you take that over to Philippians 4, the peace of God, I completely agree with you that that's not the judicial peace, but rather it's the peace of God. It is enjoying the peace that we have with God. It is enjoying our identity in Christ. It is experiencing that in our inner man. It is experiencing just that relationship, that fellowship of God and His peace in our circumstances. So that's an excellent point, and I appreciate you bringing that clarification out, Trophimus. Excellent. Anyone else have a question or a comment this morning? Just to let you know again that we will be, at least the plan is to, I always say we will be back on tonight for our next live session, but lately it's been dependent on whether or not we can get on Pal Talk, so that's a little caveat there. But we are planning to be back on our next live session this evening, Pacific Standard Time at 7:30, so hopefully you can join us. We are going to continue in our study on the Word of God. I've really enjoyed the study. It's something we've done before, of course. It's not new to any of us, I don't think. Perhaps it is new to you. But it's just such a blessing and refreshing to go back and really spend time knowing what the Word of God is, what Scripture is, where it came from. It came right from the mouth of God. And so we're looking at some things about the Word of God. We'll continue that this evening. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up this morning. Thanks so much for joining us. We always do appreciate you taking the time out of your day to be part of our class and the Word of God in our study this morning. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks so much for being with us today. Join us tonight once again, 7:30 p.m. Have a great afternoon. Bye-bye.